All right, if you got your Bible, open to Hosea 14. We are closing out the book of Hosea after an epic summer in this book. Hosea 14. If you want to use those hardback Bibles around you, it's page 806. 806 in those Bibles, or you can use the Harbor app. Get that going. Hit Bible. That'll take you right there. And if you're doing the Bible challenge with us, we actually covered this chapter on Friday. Either you read it or you listened to it, which is great. That only happens a couple times this year. But the Bible plan has been taking us through some of the minor prophets, and hopefully you've seen just how much good news is in the prophets. Hopefully you've seen God's wrath and warnings about our sin, but then also how much amazing gospel goodness you see in the prophets, how much it talks about God's grace, God's love, God's patience, God's forgiveness, and that's what we're going to see in this chapter. How much God cares for us, little specks of dust like us, living in this vast, gigantic universe. That's something that has really hit home with me last couple of weeks. I don't know if you've seen some of those images coming from this new Webb Space Telescope. Like, we've got a video here that starts with what you can see with your naked eye on a dark night, and it zooms in to this thing called the Southern Ring Nebula. And they've discovered now, through this new telescope, here it's zooming in on this dying star. They've never seen this before, but here's a dying star in the middle of that nebula, in the middle of that galaxy. And so as that star dies, it's spitting off dust. You can see the dust being spit off. And what that's going to do is form a brand new a solar system. That's what's happening. We are able now to see a solar system being born 2,500 light years from where we are. And we know from Scripture that that's not just happening by accident. That's not random chance. It says in Colossians 1 that all things have been created by God, specifically Christ. And in him, all things hold together. God is orchestrating it all. He is the one who's creating solar systems and galaxies even now today. But at the same time as he's off creating solar systems and galaxies, he's taking an intimate interest in each one of us. Because he's the one who created us, provides for us. He's the one who calls us, redeems us, restores us, adopts us into his family, cares for us. And what do? We wander off from him. Like toddlers in the mall. That's just what happens, right? You remember when we used to put leashes on toddlers? How come that's not a thing anymore? I don't know. Is that child abuse? Apparently it is, because nobody does it anymore. But we kind of need leashes on toddlers, because that's what they do. They just wander off, and that's what we do to God. And so that's why God has to come pursue us and call us back home all the time. That's what we're going to see. That's the big idea of this whole book of Hosea, especially here in the last chapter. In this chapter, we're going to see that word return or turn four times. It's this theme, because this is Hosea's final plea to Israel to turn around and come home. Come home to God. It says in James 4, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's the same promise that God's giving us in this last chapter of Hosea. So if you feel distant from God right now, if you feel like God is a little bit far away right now, this chapter is for you. Maybe you've wandered off from a deep, satisfying relationship with God. Maybe you've never really had one. Well, Hosea, in this chapter, he's going to show you the way home to your Creator and your Father. So let's pray. Then we'll get to work. Father, thank you so much that as we can see in a spectacular new way now, you are creating galaxies and solar systems, that your creative work never ends, that you are sovereign, all-powerful over the universe. And at the same time, you take an interest in little, tiny people like us. How amazing that is. Thank you for that truth. And thank you for the way that you take an interest in us so much that you come to pursue us when we wander off. Help us just to see your love and grace and patience and kindness in a new way today. Thank you for Jesus, who makes your grace possible. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Hosea 14, we're going to start right at verse 1. Hosea 14, 1 says, Israel, return to the Lord your God. Return, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. Take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our iniquity and accept what is good so that we may repay you with praise from our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will no longer proclaim our gods to the work of our hands. For the fatherless receives compassion in you. So there's a few amazing things that hopefully jumped out at you in this passage, like the fact that God still calls himself your God. He says to Israel, I'm still your God, which is amazing after all that Israel has done to him. After how far they've wandered off, after how much they've rebelled against him, the fact that they can still return to God, that's amazing. And so what that tells you is, no matter how far you've gone, there's always a way back home. Always. The offer is always there. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He will. And so maybe you're like, okay, that sounds great, but how does that work? How do I draw near to God? Well, he spelled it out for you here in Hosea. He said, take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord. So the way back home is the way of repentance. The way back to God is the path of repentance, turning away from your sin so you can turn towards God. And that's why a lot of people never do find their way back home. I mean, repentance, that's not easy. Repentance isn't natural. A lot of times we're oblivious to our sin. We just don't see it. That's why they call them blind spots. We all got them. We can't see it. A lot of times we downplay our sin. It's not that bad. A lot of times we compare ourselves to others and say, well, at least my sin isn't as bad as that guy. I don't know who I was just pointing to. Sorry, Adam. I didn't mean to point straight at you. We say, you know, at least my sin isn't as bad as those people out in the world. We a lot of times don't like to give up the things that our sin gives us, the little pleasures that our sin brings, the increased sense of respect that our sin brings, the certain lifestyle that our sin brings. A lot of times we just don't want to do the hard work that's going to be required for true life change. So repentance isn't easy. It's not. But God, he just made it at least a little bit easier here in Hosea. He just gave you a four-step process to follow in order to repent. He said, bring words of repentance, and then he gave you exactly the words to bring, exactly the attitude, exactly the actions to pursue. So here's how you pursue repentance. Here's how it happens. Number one, see the extent of your sin. See the extent of your sin. Like it says in verse 2, forgive all our iniquity. All of it. What that tells you is there's a whole lot of iniquity to be forgiven. All of it. In all of us. Even in Christians like me who are paid to be holy. Christians like you who feel like we're at least a little bit holier than most of the rest of the world. Well, you know what the Heidelberg Catechism says? Even holy people like us who do nice, holy, righteous, good things, it says even our best works are shot through with sin. Even our best works contain something for which we must be forgiven. Our best works. My best works, giving, serving, ministering, blessing, there's at least some level of sin in there. In Acts 5, it tells the story of this couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they gave this big gift to the church, really big gift. They felt really good about themselves. When the rest of the church saw them lay it down at the apostles' feet, the rest of the church was really impressed. It was a great thing they were doing. But then Acts 5 says a couple hours later, they both dropped dead. God judged them because apparently they had a lot more money than what they were letting on. They didn't disclose it because they wanted to appear like they were giving a bigger percentage than they really were. We're like, well, at least they were doing something, right? At least they were giving something. That was a good deed they did. At least give them a little credit for that. And God's like, yeah, that was a good deed. but it was full of sin. Full of sin. We know we need to repent for our bad deeds, but let me ask you this. Have you ever thought about repenting for your good deeds? You ever thought about that? Repenting for the good things you do for the wrong motivations? I'm not telling you to stop doing good deeds if your heart isn't all the way there. I'm telling you, examine your heart when you do the things you do. Because even our best works are shot through with sin and contain something for which we must be forgiven. We need to see the extent of our sin. That's the path to repentance. And then number two, see the cost of your sin. The cost of your sin. Like it says in verse 2, accept what is good so that we may repay you with praise, O Lord. Repay you. So a big part of repenting is coming to the realization that your sin comes with a cost attached to it. A cost that has to be repaid. Your sin cost God something. We usually don't realize that. We don't see that. We think our sin just kind of happens. It's just kind of a part of life. We tend to sin like we breathe. We just don't even think about it. We're oblivious to the way that every one of our sins affects God. We're oblivious to how much our sins cost God. Kind of like the time that I took Cindy to Club 33, the day we got engaged. Club 33, if you haven't heard of it, it's this private club inside Disneyland that costs $50,000 to join and $15,000 a year to be a member. And then you got to pay for food and drinks on top of that. But my roommate at the time, his dad had a membership. And so he got us a reservation there. And it comes with a whole day for free at Disneyland. So we had a great day in Disneyland. And then we go into New Orleans Square. And I push the little doorbell hidden away with just a little 33 above it. I push the doorbell. And the receptionist answers, "Who is it?" I give him my name. The door opens up. And there's a butler there to welcome us in, take us over. You know, he has to escort us 10 steps to the elevator. And it's a big, you know, Victorian, old-fashioned elevator that comes with an elevator operator to take us one story up to the second floor. And we get out of the elevator, and this is just the most opulent, epic restaurant I've ever been in my life. The maitre d' welcomes us by name, takes us to our table that's been sitting there with our name on it, an incredible view over Disneyland, sits us down, gives us our menu. I look at the prices on the menu, and I order the pasta, the cheapest thing on the menu, and then Cindy orders the lobster, which was $100. Now, you got to realize, this is before inflation, okay? Now, $100 now, that'll buy you a Big Mac, right? But $100 back then, the only people who were spending $100 on a meal was like Donald Trump and Dennis Rodman, and that was it. Nobody else was spending $100 on food back then, but Cindy was. She orders the lobster, and so I have a little mini heart attack inside, but I don't say a word, okay? I'm about to propose to her, so I'm not saying anything. And I kept my lips sealed until a couple years later, where somehow I found out when they give the menus to the ladies at Club 33, there's no prices on those menus. So she had no idea that this lobster cost $100. When I told her, she was shocked. She was like, "I thought it was all covered. I thought we weren't paying for a thing. If I would have known, I just would have split the pasta with you." Because that's the kind of girl she is. She doesn't need lobster. She doesn't need $100 meals. But a lot of times, we're just oblivious to how much we're costing somebody else, right? We're just oblivious to that, especially when it comes to how much we're costing God when we sin. We're just oblivious to that fact. In Ephesians, it talks about the fact that when we sin, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit. So our sin, it doesn't just break God's law, it breaks God's heart. We got to see the cost of our sin. And then number three, we got to see the futility of our sin. Futility. Like it says in verse 3, Assyria will not save us. That's what God wants Israel to say. Finally, we'll not ride on horses. We'll no longer proclaim our gods to the works of our hands. Because Israel, up until this point, has been going back and forth between Assyria and Egypt. trying to find security, getting horses and chariots from these different places. Israel has been going to the gods of the Egyptians and the Assyrians, making little idols in their images out of their own hands. And so finally, what God wants them to do is come to the realization, Assyria is not going to save us. Our little gods aren't going to save us. Our sin and idolatry, it's just futility. That's something we all need to realize. Maybe you worship the God of comfort, like we talked about last week, and you're willing to sacrifice responsibilities and relationships even just to protect your me time. Well, in the immortal words of that great theologian, Dr. Phil, how's that working out for you? How's that working out for you? It might work for a little while. It usually doesn't work for long. Maybe you're worshiping the God of ambition and achievement, sacrificing your family so you can get ahead at work, make a name for yourself at work. How's that working out for you? Maybe you worship the God of acceptance, and so you're willing to sacrifice your convictions so you can be liked and affirmed and accepted by other people. Well, how's that working out for you? Maybe fine for a little while, but not forever. Eventually, it comes back to bite us. Always does. We have to come to see the futility of our sin. And then number four, see the compassion of God. See the compassion of God. Like it says in verse 3, the fatherless receives compassion in you. Family, that is what we've seen all through Hosea. God is so patient, so kind, so gentle, so compassionate. But here's the thing. God is not just being nice for the sake of being nice. He's not being nice just because he doesn't want to make any waves, because he doesn't want to ruffle any feathers. There is a purpose for his patience and his kindness. Look at what Paul says in Romans 2. He says, do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. His patience is meant to give you time to see your sin so you can turn away from it. And so every day that God keeps pouring out kindness on us and we don't see our sin and we don't repent of it, Paul says every day that happens, we're storing up more wrath for ourselves. It's kind of like a dam holding a reservoir of water. Every day, God pours in more water, more kindness into that reservoir. More and more and more. But if we don't take advantage of that kindness, if we don't use that water in some way, the level keeps going up and up and up, and eventually that dam's going to burst. It's not meant to hold that much water. The dam bursts. That's the day of wrath that Paul was talking about. The more water that's stored up behind the reservoir, the worse it's going to be. Every minute that God gives you that you keep sinning and not repenting, that's one more gallon that goes into the reservoir. So let his kindness lead you to repentance. Like the prodigal son, you remember that story? He basically followed exactly the same process of repentance that Hosea is talking about here. After he took his dad's inheritance, half of it, and went off and blew it all on sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It says, finally, he came to his senses. Finally, he realized what was going on. He saw the reality of his situation. He saw the extent of his sin. He said, I've sinned against heaven. He realized there's eternal consequences for what I've been doing. He finally saw the cost of his sin, because his plan was to go back and work for his dad to try and pay off what he'd taken. At least he'll let me work as a servant. He knew there was a cost to be paid for his sin. And he finally saw the futility of his sin, because he didn't come to his senses until he was sitting in a mud pit and his only friends were a group of pigs. How much lower can you get than that? He saw how little his sin had done for him. And that's when he finally saw the compassion of his father. He knew his dad would take him back, at least as a servant. But even then, he underestimated his dad's compassion. We tend to do that. Because when he came back home, his dad wouldn't let his son work for him. He wouldn't let his son try and repay him. He wouldn't let his son try and make a deal with him. He only wanted his son to be blessed by him. And that's exactly what God's promising here in Hosea. When we come back home, when we come with words of repentance, here's what God does. Verse 4, he says, I'll heal their apostasy. I'll freely love them, for my anger will have turned from him. There's that word again, turn. If you turn to God, he'll turn his anger away from you. And it's not because he's just waving a magic wand and making your sin disappear. It's not because he's withholding his judgment. It's because he is unleashing his judgment on his son instead. He's unleashing his judgment on his son in your place. The cost of your sin is paid by his son. And so when the dam finally bursts, this reservoir full of God's kindness, when it finally bursts and the raging flood comes crashing down just as it's about to come and crush you, God diverts those raging floodwaters and directs them onto his son instead. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus took the full force of God's anger in your place. Jesus bore the cost of your sin and the extent of your sin and the futility of your sin, all because of the compassion of God. If you've put your trust in Jesus, then his anger turned from you and was directed onto his son. And that's what makes it possible for God to receive you and love you and care for you. If you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And Hosea is going to give us an incredible picture of what it looks like, what it feels like when God draws near to you. This is epic. Look at what it says in verse 5. God says, I'll be like the dew to Israel. He'll blossom like the lily and take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His new branches will spread and his splendor will be like the olive tree. His fragrance like the forest of Lebanon. The people will return and live beneath his shade. They'll grow grain and blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, why should I have anything more to do with idols? It is I who answer and watch over him. I'm like a flourishing pine tree. Your fruit comes from me. And guys, this right here is one of the best pictures you'll find in the whole Bible of God's grace. Such a beautiful picture here. All these beautiful images that make you feel like you're watching like some YouTube influencer video in some lush green place in some part of the world that you've never heard of. But the minute you see that, you're like, I'm going there someday. You put it on your bucket list. I got to go visit there. That's what this is like, except God's saying, this isn't a place you go and visit for a week. This is your home. This is where you're supposed to live. This is what you're going to experience when you come home and live in my grace. When you come home, here's what God says, you experience refreshment. Refreshment. That's what the dew and the shade and like the flowers and the fragrance are all about. God's grace is so refreshing. Maybe you feel like you need some refreshment right now. Maybe you feel like the only way to get it is to go sit by a pool somewhere and sip margaritas for a week. That would be really refreshing. Okay, so when you do that, what happens? Well, you got to sit for a week alone in your thoughts, right? And what's going to happen then? You start thinking about what you haven't achieved yet in life. Start thinking about the mistakes you've made in life. You start thinking about the relationships that have gone sideways in life. So by the end of that week by the pool, you're not refreshed. You are exhausted and drained and depressed. That's what happens. That's not refreshing. This is the kind of refreshment. It doesn't require a pool or a Corona. It's something that you can experience every moment of every day. The refreshment of God's grace comes even when you're in the middle of working a 10-hour day. Even when you're driving kids back and forth across the island and then back the other way and then back the same way again all day. When you're in line at Satellite City Hall all day. When you're on hold with the IRS all day. This is the kind of refreshment you can have all day long. When you come home to God's grace, you experience refreshment. And then when you come home, you experience esteem. You come to know how much God values you. That's why he calls you an olive tree here. It was a really valuable thing to have back then. You could produce income, lots of income, if you owned an olive tree. It would be like owning an oil well today. You can basically print money if you got an oil well. That's how valuable you are to God. He treasures you. You know how much he treasures you? In Zephaniah 3, it says he sings songs about you. When he thinks about you, he can't help himself. He starts breaking into song. He just starts singing. He writes songs about you. He makes music for you. Music is so powerful, right? Because it's personal. It's emotional. It says something that you can't say with just words, right? If I say something to you, you can ignore me. Like, hey, nice haircut, bro. You'd be like, okay, cool, cool. You just go on with your day. But if I sing it to you, and it's different, right? I like your haircut like a love song, baby. You can't ignore that, right? You can't ignore that. It's going to provoke something in you. At least stop, bro. Please, just stop. When I told my kids I was going to sing in my sermon, they're like, we're not going to be at church tomorrow, all right? If you sing to someone else, it stirs their heart in a way that just words never can. You're going to affect them in some way. You're going to communicate something that words alone never could. And so that's why it's so powerful to know that God sings over you. He esteems you. He values you. He treasures you. That's what you experience when you come home to his grace. And then when you come home, you experience prosperity. That's what he's talking about with the cedars of Lebanon, the wine of Lebanon, because Lebanon was just overflowing in those days with fine cedar wood and exquisite wine. And so that's why the Israelites tried to go to the gods of Lebanon, gods like Baal. Their thinking was, well, if we worship like Lebanon, maybe we'll flourish like Lebanon. And God's going, guys, come on. Come on, that's not the way it works. I'm the one who makes you flourish. I'm the one who makes you prosper. So is God promising health and wealth and physical prosperity? Not in this life. Praise God for that, because that's all just temporary. That doesn't last. He's promising the kind of prosperity that you can take with you for eternity. I like how one pastor said it. He said, if you turn to God day by day, then God promises you joy in the midst of suffering, confidence in the face of guilt, contentment in every circumstance, freedom in the midst of constraint, peace in the midst of problems, love in the midst of rejection, strength in the midst of weakness. That's the kind of prosperity that you can experience profoundly, deep down in your soul. That's the kind of flourishing that you can take with you forever, from this life into the next. And so Hosea closes the whole book with this challenge. Look at what he says in verse 9. Verse 9, let whoever is wise understand these things, and whoever is insightful recognize them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. When you see that word, whoever, that means whoever hears these words for all eternity, which tells you Hosea isn't just talking to Israel in 750 BC. He is talking straight to you. He's saying, hey, how are you going to draw near to God right now? How's that going to happen? What's one thing in your life that needs to change right now? What's one thing in your life that you need to repent of right now? How are you going to draw near to God right now? Because the promise is always there. It's always there. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He will. He'll bring you refreshment. He'll bring you esteem. He'll bring you prosperity. He'll turn his anger, turn his judgment away from you if you'll turn to Jesus. How are you going to do that today? Let's pray together.